on them. If you would turn out to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. If you've been with us, you'll be familiar with the fact that we've made our way through most of this chapter so far. And so this morning we come to the final section, but we will divide this final section up into two. Lord willing, we'll look at the final two or three verses next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But for now, we're going to be giving our attention to verses 25 to 32. 25 to 32. Again, this is God's word, the life-giving word of the living God. Verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. And concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This morning, we come to what we could rightly call the climax of Paul's hope for the future restoration and salvation of his fellow countrymen according to the flesh, the Jews. In this section, the apostle reveals to us a mystery, and it's a mystery he doesn't want any of us to remain ignorant about, right? Notice the way he introduces this final section. Look at verse 25 again. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." The way he presents this final section shows that this is a very important matter, a very important matter that he wants his readers to know and to understand. He doesn't want anybody to be ignorant of God's future plan for the nation of Israel. That's what it comes down to. And one of the reasons he wants us Gentiles in particular to know and to understand God's plan for them is because ignorance has a way of leading to conceit, right? And Paul is careful to warn us and to admonish us to not go in those directions. You recall just a few verses earlier, he was warning us Gentiles against boasting and becoming arrogant as it concerns how we think of the Jews. And now he sets out to warn us against conceit. So he's warning us, right, the Gentiles, don't be boastful, don't be arrogant. And now he's telling us, don't be conceited either. He doesn't want us to be wise in our own opinion. And so he's going to inform our opinion as to what it should be. Now, you'll notice how he, in fact, does connect ignorance to conceit. And that's because conceit is rooted in ignorance. Why do people become conceited? Well, they become conceited because and prideful in large part because they are ignorant, right? That's why people are conceited and prideful, is because they really are ignorant at the end of the day. One commentator put it like this. He said, it is when we have false or fantasy images of ourselves that we grow proud. And conversely, knowledge is conducive to humility. For humility is honesty, not hypocrisy. And so the complete antidote to pride is truth, he says. If only the Jewish and Gentile members of the church in Rome can grasp their position vis-a-vis one another and the purpose of God, they will have nothing to boast about. And indeed, he's correct. And this is precisely what Paul has to teach us here in this final section, which he started way back in chapter 9. He shows us that Jews and Gentiles are both in need of the same mercy. And the Lord's purpose in what he has done to the Jews, he tells us, is ultimately for the blessing of the Gentiles, with still yet another aspect of it, that in showing mercy to the Gentiles, that would also then lead to the Lord showing mercy to the Jews in the end, right? There's a chain reaction to all of this. They are now, the Jews of today are now enemies of the gospel. But in God's plan, that enmity is for the blessing of the Gentiles. They were disobedient, and they have failed, and they were cast away for a time. But that was for the sake of the Gentiles. Paul has already walked us through all these things in the previous sections, but now we're being... What the Lord is doing with them, the Jews, that is being used of the Lord to make them jealous, right? They're disobedient. The Lord turns his attention now to the Gentiles, starts saving many from the Gentile nations with the express purpose, as Paul told us earlier, to make Israel jealous. And in fact, that's exactly what's happening. And in the last days, prior to the return of Christ, the Lord will show mercy to the Jews once again in an overwhelming and wondrous way. So it all leads ultimately to the glory of God in saving his people from Jews and Gentiles alike. So Paul tells us that we shouldn't be ignorant of this mystery. Mystery, that's what he says here, right? And, you know, when we hear the word mystery, I think we oftentimes think of the way we understand mystery, right? It's like something that's unsolvable, something you don't know, right? You don't know the end of. And so it's mysterious and it's a mystery. But that's not the way the scriptures really, well, not least the way the New Testament uses mystery. Paul especially makes use of this term in many places throughout his epistles. But when he uses the term, he uses it in such a way that he's telling us about something that was not known at some point previously, but now has been made known. He doesn't ever leave us hanging like there's a mystery that we don't know the answer to anymore. The mystery, he tells us, was a mystery in ages past, but now has been revealed. And you'll see that as you go through all the places where Paul speaks of this, uses this term of mystery, he does that. And in fact, in this book, in the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter 16, we have an example of this that I think really paints the picture quite well. And it's in verses 25 to 27. There the apostle says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. There, the mystery being that the gospel was always intended to go out to all the world, not just to the Jewish nation, but to all the nations of the world. That was somewhat mysterious. Though we know, we can look back at the Old Testament with the light of the New Testament to see that that was all over the place. But still, there was a darkness and a shadow to it that doesn't come to full light until really Pentecost, right? And so we start to see the Lord has opened the floodgates for the nations of the world in addition to the Jewish nation. He does something similar in Ephesians 6, in verses 18 and 19, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, he says, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So you see, his purpose is to reveal that mystery in the proclamation of the gospel. That same term, I won't read all the others, but Colossians 1, 26 and 27, 1 Timothy 3, 16 is another place. I'll share one more, and this is from the mouth of our Savior when he was giving the parable of the sower. And in explaining the parable of the sower to his disciples, he said this: but when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable, and he said to them, listen, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Isn't that precisely the partial blinding that has happened to the Jews that Jesus is emphasizing there? Indeed it is. To us it has been revealed, right? The mystery has been revealed of the kingdom of God. But to them, because of the judgment of the Lord against them for their failure to acknowledge Christ, there's a hardening. And they hear these parables and cannot understand them. But Jesus makes these parables known to his disciples, right? To us, it is revealed what the mystery of the kingdom of God is. So then, what is then the mystery that Paul is going to reveal to us in this place? Well, he tells us. He tells us in verses 25 and 26 that blindness, here's the mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Paul is telling us that as things currently stand, the reason why, remember this is his great concern at the outset, the reason why there are so few Jews being saved in the church back in his day and even to our current day is because the Lord has blinded them in part. That is, a partial hardening has come upon the Jews because of their unbelief, because of their refusal to trust in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But you'll notice what he says. He tells us that their blindness is only in part. That's something he wants us to know. It's only in part, which is to say, there have though been, throughout history, there have been a remnant of Jews whom the Lord has saved in times past and still is yet saving. They are part of what we were referring to as the remnant, right? He's always had a remnant for himself among the Jews. So that tells us and reminds us that that blindness is not full. It's not complete, not total. It's not like he's not saving any Jews at all. He'd be merciful to some, but it's only to a remnant at this point in time. But notice, Paul also tells us that this blindness in part that has happened to them is also only temporary. It's partial, on the one hand, remnant is still being saved historically and in our current day, but it's also temporary in nature. In fact, he even provides us with something of a timestamp as it concerns the length of this partial blindness to the Jews. You'll notice the timestamp, or we might say the clue that he gives to us in this mystery. It's until. You see what he says? It continues until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is, their blindness in part will continue until this time, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's the time stamp. And we need to pay attention to that. Now, in saying this, we need to then ask ourselves a follow-up question, and we need to determine and discern what this reference is to the fullness of the Gentiles. What does he mean? I mean, it's an important thing, right? It's something pretty major is going to happen at the time of this fullness of the Gentiles. What does he mean then? Well, the word fullness here is the same word that's translated as fullness earlier in verse 12 as it concerns the fullness of Israel. Okay? And the most straightforward understanding of this word, it's pleroma in the Greek, is how Paul uses it here, and that it refers to the time then when the last of the elect Gentiles are saved. That's the fullness. That's the completion of their number. Okay? That's what he intends by fullness here. It refers to when the last of the Gentiles come in. And by the way, by come in, he means come into the kingdom of God. When the last of the Gentiles, and that the last Gentile is saved and he's brought into the kingdom of God, that's when this partial hardening of the Jews will be removed. And in fact, in order to emphasize this aspect of the word pleroma, some translations will translate this verse 25, as like this: until the full number of the Gentiles comes in. Okay? It does have to do with numbers. It has to do with the completion of that final one who will come and be saved as a Gentile. And so it is then that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes to pass, the Lord will lift his judgment from Israel. It's then, you see, that the blindness will be removed. The veil will be lifted, and their eyes and ears will be opened. This is much like what the apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen to what he says there and how it relates to the current standing of things right now, and how there's a hope even to the future. He says, he's speaking of the Jews here, and he says this: but their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, Paul says, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And so we look forward to that day in the future when the blindness will be lifted, which is to say the veil will be lifted and they will behold the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel message. At that glorious point in the future, the great number of Jews who are alive at that time will come to Christ. And as a result, the fullness of Israel will come about. And we will be able to say, as Paul does in the next verse, and so then, all Israel will be saved. That's how all these things connect together, you see. Now, I've presented what I believe about this passage. And if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know exactly where we're going here in this passage. But I also want to take a moment to say that, and it is worth mentioning, that verse 26 of this chapter is perhaps one of the most controversial verses in all the New Testament. Okay? And it's also important for us to understand that there are good men who disagree on how to interpret this text, even within our own denomination. We have to acknowledge that. And so I say that only to say that we should always hold our positions with humility, right? And always be willing to be teachable. Perhaps you were of a different persuasion before hearing this series, and I would hope that perhaps the presentation has been persuasive to you to see things as they've been presented here. But I also acknowledge that We have to be open to perhaps being wrong on some things, right? All we can do is look at the scriptures and try to make the best sense with the help of the Holy Spirit to see what makes most sense in light of what we know and the whole analogy of faith. What do the scriptures teach, and how do all these things relate together, and how do they bear in on these things that we are taking up here in Romans chapter 11? But having said all that, we also need to understand that Paul is teaching us something here. He is teaching us something here, and it's for the purpose of revealing the mystery. He doesn't want us to walk away ignorant of the things that he's presenting here to us. And so we need to put on our thinking caps, and we need to see his train of thought, even going back to Romans chapter 9, and then 10, and then all the time we spent here in chapter 11, to see what is his overall emphasis. What does he want us to know? Now, the next question then before us is that when Paul speaks of all Israel, who does he have in mind? This is what the controversy is about. What does he mean by the word Israel here? If you've been with us going back to chapter 9, I trust you would already know the answer to this question. It's pretty obvious if you've been paying attention. But, as I just said a moment ago, given that there are others who hold different positions, I think it's worth at least hearing what those other positions are to see whether they hold any weight. Okay. So the first answer that many believe as it concerns who Israel is here is that some people believe Paul is speaking here of all the elect Jews all throughout history. All Israel is a reference to all the elect Jews throughout all of history. They believe all Israel is a reference to the total number of all the elect Jews. And that's how they would define the fullness of Israel. Now, none of us should argue against the fact that all elect Jews will be saved, because that is, in fact, the case. All elect Jews will be saved. Absolutely. That's true. But just because it's true, just because it's a true doctrine, doesn't mean that's what Paul intends for us to take away from this particular text. Right? I mean, think about this for a moment. Is that all Paul wants to say here at the crescendo of this section? All this build up, is that really all he wants us to take away from this? Is that, hey, all the elect Jews are going to be saved? Is that what he means? Because if that's all he means here, then that seems really anticlimactic. I mean, don't you think? To say all the elect Jews will be saved would be to state the obvious. I mean, the absolute obvious. We might even call that kind of a statement a no-brainer. Yes, all elect Jews are going to be saved. We could add all elect Gentiles are going to be saved too, for that matter, right? To say that all elect Jews will be saved is hardly the kind of thing we would expect Paul to refer to as a mystery. That's not mysterious, right? All elect Jews are saved. Yeah, everybody knows that. Folks, throughout this chapter, the apostle has been explaining all the great things the Lord has in store for the future of Israel, right? And as we saw in an earlier sermon, Paul is telling us about something extraordinary that's going to happen with them. And as we think about this, we need to remember the how much more language that he used previously, right? In verses 12 and what he says also in verse 15. Listen to what he said back there. Now, if their fall, he's speaking of Israel, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How much more their fullness? He's talking about something more than just the elect remnant through the ages. Verse 15, for if they're being cast away as a reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Well, Aren't the remnant being accepted all throughout history? Yes, but he's talking about something, an acceptance that is on a greater scale than what the Lord has been doing all throughout history. What will their acceptance be? We're not saying they've not ever been accepted, because we know that there's been a remnant. The Lord has been saving his people. It's a partial hardening. You see, these are things that go above and beyond the Lord's work of saving the remnant Jews throughout history. So that doesn't seem to make sense of what he's saying here. I mean, it just doesn't fit. The second view people take is that Paul is speaking of Israel here in the spiritual sense. He's talking about spiritual Israel. In other words, he's referring to the elect from among the Jews and Gentiles that make up the Israel of God. Now, to be fair, Paul does speak this way of the church in the scriptures. He does speak of the church as the Israel of God. We saw that last week when we looked at Galatians chapter 6. It's also in Galatians 3 when he speaks about all who are in Christ being Abraham's seed, and that's whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you have faith in Jesus, you are considered to be Abraham's descendants, Abraham's children, Abraham's seed. So Paul does speak of Israel in this way at various times. But the question before us this morning is whether Paul is using it that way here in this particular passage. And I would suggest to you that we have no reason to think that he is. No reason at all to think that he is. I mean, just look at the context. Look at the context, and it's easy to see that it can't be. That cannot be what Paul intends here. Look at verse 25 again. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does he mean by using the word Israel in verse 25? Huh? Is he speaking of the church? Is he speaking of spiritual Israel there? It can't be, because there's a partial hardening upon it. There's blindness upon it. That's not applied to the church. He's talking about the Jews and what has happened to the Jews as a result of their rejection of the Messiah. Not only that, but it would be nonsensical to speak of the elect Jews and Gentiles of the church, spiritual Israel, of being under the judgment of God in this to this degree. It doesn't fit. Plus, how does any of that fit with this timestamp concerning the fullness of the Gentiles coming into the kingdom? None of these things they don't line up. No, the view that makes most sense is a view that sees the Israel mentioned in verse 25 to refer to the same Israel in verse 26. And that's ethnic Israel, ethnic Jews. There's no reason for us to think all of a sudden within in between the words of these two verses that Paul is switching gears and all of a sudden going spiritual on us. He's been talking about this distinction between Jews and Gentiles all throughout these chapters. And that distinction needs to be held. We need to keep that distinction in mind. Folks, the whole point of Paul's message in chapters 9 to 11 is to express his concern, his prayer, and his hope for his fellow countrymen according to the flesh. That's how the section starts off in chapter 9. And then at the beginning of chapter 10, again, his prayer for Israel, his fellow countrymen, is that they would be saved. All throughout these three chapters, he makes mention of Jews and Gentiles as being two different people groups. All throughout these chapters, Paul is consistent in how he uses the terms Jew and Gentile, and it always refers to ethnic Jews, with the one exception, perhaps, in chapter 9 and verse 6, where he says that not all Israel are of Israel, right? And so he makes that one distinction there. But that's the only place. Everywhere else, it refers to ethnic Israel, to the ethnic Jews. And the context makes it plain. Plain. And that's especially the case here in chapter 11. I mean, he has been altogether consistent in referring to Israel and Jews as ethnic Israel and ethnic Jews here in this chapter. F.F. Bruce said in his commentary that it's impossible to entertain an exegesis which takes Israel here in verse 26 in a different sense from Israel in verse 25. John Murray says it even puts it even stronger. He says, to regard the climactic statement, all Israel shall be saved, as having reference to anything else would be exegetical violence. He's right. Those are strong words, but he's right. And you know, it's wild. It's wild to see the verbal and grammar gymnastics that some folks have taken to try to make this passage say something very different than the plain meaning that is in front of us. I mean, we have people not only having trouble defining who Israel is in this passage, but they even debate over what the word until means. Why? Why do we need to look for strange renderings of a word when the plain meaning fits the context and makes sense of the passage as it is? Folks, these are instances where I would suggest to you that the plain reading of this passage offers the best explanation. Really does. Given all that's been shown, then, we can conclude that Israel here is a reference to ethnic Israel, ethnic Jews. Now, the next thing we do well to consider is what Paul means by saying all Israel will be saved. What does the word all refer to? Well, some people believe that it refers to every single Jew that's ever come into existence. And we know that can't be the case. Remember, he already has shown us, even in this passage, I mean, that's at odds with Scripture altogether, but he's even shown us here in chapter 11 that there's one tree, and some of the natural branches of the Jews have been broken off, right? So even just looking at it that way, we know he cannot be referring to every single Jew ever that's going to be saved in the end. That's not what he's teaching. Not a universalism for Jews, okay? You think about it this way also. Paul's concern, again, in these chapters is over the fact that so few of his fellow countrymen, the Jews, are being saved, right? And so if he actually did believe that in the end every single Jew is going to be saved anyway, well, then why the concern? Why the sorrow of heart and the great grief over them if it's just a matter of time that they're all going to be saved anyways? It doesn't make sense. No, by using the word all here, Paul is referring to the nation as a whole at the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. The nation as a whole at the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. He uses the word all here in a representative way. And that's really, when you think about it, a very common way of speaking and a common way of using the word all, right? When somebody says something like, for instance, well, after 9/11, the whole nation came together. I mean, are we to take that literally? Did the whole nation gather together in a particular place? Did the whole nation think with one mind all together about what happened on 9/11? No. No, we know that. We have people who think very differently about those things. And even back then when it happened, you had people thinking differently about those things. That's not what we mean when we use the word whole or all. It's just a way of speaking about a large representative number, and people understand that when we use the word that way. Another example would be something like saying, well, you know, the whole school showed up to watch the football game. Well, the whole school, do you really mean that? Do you mean every student showed up, every professor, every teacher, and all the maintenance people of the campus showed up at that football game? No, but it we're speaking representatively, right? We're saying a great majority, a great amount, a great percentage of the people showed up for that. And so likewise, Paul is telling us that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes into the kingdom of God, a large representative number of ethnic Jews will be saved by the Lord. They will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And folks, when that happens, Paul's prayer for Israel is going to be answered. You know, you understand that, right? Remember, what he's talking about here is what he is praying for. And God, by his grace, has given him ahead of time a prophetic understanding of how this prayer is going to be answered in the end. Remember Paul, he said, Romans chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And how glorious the Lord gives them this prophetic utterance and be able to know how the Lord is going to answer his prayer in the end. Now, in the verses that follow, the apostle grounds this future hope for Israel, and he grounds it in the Holy Scriptures, in the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. And in particular, he grounds it in the covenant promises of the Lord as those things are revealed to us in his Holy Scriptures. Look at verses 26 and 27. "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." You see, following his statement concerning the future salvation of the Jews, he then supports it by quoting these Old Testament scriptures. And these quotes are taken from a couple different places. He quotes from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, and he also quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31. And these passages, then, are quoted not only to ground the future hope of the Jews, but also to remind us of what kind of a salvation Paul is referring to when he says all Israel will be saved. Okay? That he's not simply talking about a deliverance and some kind of a salvation that just gives them their territory back and expands the land blessings. That's not what he means when he says all Israel will be saved. The deliverer, he says, the passage quotes from Isaiah, "The deliverer will come out of Zion." Well, who comes to your mind immediately when you hear the words "the deliverer coming out of Zion"? I mean, this is the Sunday school answer. Jesus. This is who we're looking at. This is who we're talking about. We're talking about Christ. It's a reference to Jesus Christ coming to his people as the deliverer. And what will the deliverer do? Well, we're told he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob and he will take away their sins. These are references to gospel blessings concerning Jacob. Jacob. In this instance, then, Jacob is representative of the Jews, right? Now, remember, his name was actually the name that was changed and changed to Israel. That's where we get the word and the name Israel, right? It's what the Lord gave him, that new name. He's the one from whom Israel gets its name and the one from whom the 12 tribes of Israel would come about. And so Paul is telling us that the Lord is going to save his people. He's talking about these people, right? He's talking about those who come through Jacob. They are going to be saved. They will be the ones whom the Lord saves from their sins. This is what Paul has been talking about when he's speaking about the fullness of Israel and speaking about what their eventual acceptance will be. And speaking about the time of their being grafted back into the olive tree. All these things are different ways of saying the same thing. Namely, all Israel will be saved. And on what basis will the Lord do these things? Well, we're told right here in our text. The Lord will do these things on the basis of his covenant with them. That's the basis. Now, what covenant could Paul possibly be talking about here? What covenant does he intend for us to think on in his use of that term here? Well, we get a hint because he also quotes from Jeremiah 31 in this passage. And as you know, Jeremiah 31 is a text where we are told about the new covenant, right? The new covenant. But you'll notice, though, and this is really interesting, you'll notice that the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 is tied directly here to the promises that the Lord made to the fathers, to the patriarchs, that is, to his promises that he made in the covenant of grace to Abraham. We need to see the link here, folks, between the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and what came prior with the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? You see, what is promised here, even here in Romans 11, comes to them and is said to come to them by way of the covenant are the very same things that the Lord has promised through the ages past in his covenant of grace. It's the same stuff. Going back even to the very same covenant the Lord made with Abraham, promising him that he would be a God to Abraham and to his seed. Even his physical descendants are included in that. Now think about this for just a moment. Throughout chapters 9 to 11, Paul has at times distinguish between the spiritual on the one hand and the merely physical on the other. He did this especially when you look at chapter 9 and verses 6 to 13. And it's in that passage where he distinguishes between Israel and Israel, between the seed and the seed, and between the children and the children, right? But here's the thing. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't base any of those distinctions on the basis of one group being in the covenant with the Lord and the other being outside the covenant? They are all in the same covenant. They're all part of the visible church. Right? Now, we know some will be broken off because of unbelief. But here the point is that these promises are being made on the basis of the covenant God made with his people, and all who are in that covenant are members of the visible church. Both groups, you see, those who are the physical descendants and those who are physical descendants and spiritually as well, both groups of them are in the covenant of grace. Now, granted, again, many of the physical descendants have been cut off. They've been excommunicated because of their unbelief. But with that said, we need to remember, not all of them have been cut off. There's been a remnant, and it's only a partial hardening, and it's only temporary. The Lord still has something in store for those ethnic Jews at the end of redemptive history. He's going to make good, if we could put it that way, on his covenant promises to Abraham in a most marvelous way. Could there be any stronger case to be made as to the certainty of their future blessing than tying it directly to God's promises by way of his covenant? And you'll notice how Paul continues to strengthen the case of these covenant promises to them as it concerns them. In verse 28, he says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Notice again how Paul emphasizes the fact that the Jews continue to be referred to as the elect, as it concerns them as a nation. They continue to be set apart as a nation, as a people group, for his glorious purposes, which he will reveal in the end times. Now again, as he told us at the outset, because the fruit is holy, so also is the lump of dough. And because the root is holy, so also are the branches. We are to understand by that, as we looked at previously, that there is still a sense then in which they are special in the eyes of God. They're still holy in the technical sense of that term, right? That they are set apart for the purposes of God. And then verse 29. In verse 29, to further strengthen. This fulfillment of the covenant promises that he's made to the fathers. He strengthens that hope for ethnic Jews and ethnic Israel in verse 29 by reminding us of this. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and calling of the Lord are irrevocable. What are the gifts that Paul would have us to think upon as it concerns these gifts and the calling as it extends to these people, the ethnic Jews? Which gifts, which calling? Well, he's told us earlier in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he's speaking of the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Those gifts and calling are irrevocable, Paul is saying. And that's one of the bases for why we can have an expectation for something to happen in the future as it concerns ethnic Israel. Listen, folks, when Paul tells us that these gifts and calling, and really also the election, right, because he's talking about that as well, that these things of the Lord are irrevocable, what he means then is that the adoption, the covenants, and the promises as they pertain to Israel as a whole have not been abrogated, have not been annulled. They remain in effect, still yet to be fulfilled. How can it be otherwise? What else does he mean? And the reason these gifts are irrevocable has to do with the fact that God is the one who has given them. And he is faithful. He is immutable. He can't change. You see, the Lord doesn't change his mind. He doesn't say one day, well, you know, I think I'll love you and I think I'll give you this gift. And then the next day, he gets upset with you and says, I'm not going to give it to you now. Right? It doesn't work that way with his unconditional grace. If he made a promise, you can rest assured he will keep it. He can't do otherwise. His nature won't allow him to take back his gracious promises. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do, or has he spoken and he will not make it good? Whatever he said he would do, you can count on him doing it. And this is why we can be confident about the future restoration of ethnic Israel. This is also why we can be confident as it concerns our future as well, even as Gentiles. The promises of our Lord are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. All the promises the Lord has made concerning us individually as his children and also corporately as his church are coming to pass even now. And those concerning the future are just as sure to come to pass as the past ones have. Just as he has promised to sanctify us, so are we being sanctified. And just as he has promised to advance his kingdom through all the earth, so is the kingdom advancing throughout all the earth, even right now, growing in strength, from strength to strength, advancing from strength to strength, growing and extending like grass. And the glory of our King is shining brighter and brighter from sea to shining sea. And the apostle assures us that we have great reason to be encouraged both now and also as it concerns the future. And we can be sure because of the sure mercies that flow from his covenant promises to forgive his people of their sins. So very briefly, let's consider the last two verses of our text, verses 30 to 32. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. So speaking again to us Gentiles, Paul reminds us that we were once disobedient to God. Yet we have now obtained mercy even through the disobedience of Israel. It's an amazing thing, right? And that's one of the reasons he breaks out in doxology. It just doesn't make sense according to the mind of man. Who would do it this way? But God is to be praised. When Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, we know, as we've looked already previously, he turned his attention then to the Gentiles and began saving large numbers of Gentiles. But you'll notice what Paul goes on to say. He doesn't just leave it there. It's not just the one connection he wants us to make. He's not just saying, listen, it's just through their disobedience that now mercy has been shown to you. Because they were disobedient, now there's mercy being shown to you. That's true, but there's more. There's more. And you notice in saying more, what he doesn't say. He doesn't then go on to say that somehow now, or somehow in the future, our disobedience then is going to result in mercy to them. Disobedience isn't the key thing between the groups. It's not because they were disobedient and we were shown mercy that some point in the future we're going to be disobedient and then God's going to show them mercy. No. No, look at how the link actually works. It's rather that even though we have received mercy through their disobedience, that's not the way it's going to work as it concerns their future restoration. Instead, it's the mercy of God that's been shown to us Gentiles that's going to result in mercy shown to them. It's because God is merciful to us that seeing that mercy toward us is going to make them jealous and they're going to desire it, and God's going to give it to them in the end. What a glorious wave that we see flowing through this text and even flowing throughout history as it concerns God's wondrous mercy. Israel was disobedient and failed and was blinded in part for a time with the purpose, though, that the Gentiles would be saved. And the saving of us Gentiles then is designed to make, again, Israel jealous so that they would desire that same mercy that's been shown to us. And folks, all of this, you see, is working together to fulfill God's glorious plan of redemption for all his people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And so we're looking forward with eager anticipation to the glorious time when not just a small remnant of the Jews will be saved, but a great number of them will receive the sure mercies of David. And what a glorious day that will be. What a glorious time in history that will be when we see that being worked out among the Jews. And the mercy that will be shown to them in the future has already been shown to us. Praise be to God. And continues to be offered to all, even right now. You see, God's mercy is something we all need, whether we are Jews or Gentiles. It doesn't matter. We are all need of God's mercy. We all need it. Paul tells us that God has committed all men to disobedience. Or as he said earlier in Romans, he has shut up all men under sin. All are sinners. All fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news for all of mankind. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, that's bad news. And it applies to you. It applies to me. We're all sinners. And as sinners, we all deserve the eternal judgment of God. But the good news is that the Lord is, in fact, pleased to show mercy. And he offers that mercy to all of us here in this place this morning and those who are watching through the internet. He offers that mercy to you this morning, to all of us. There is forgiveness with God for all who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, as the deliverer. And if you ever do, by his grace, look upon him for forgiveness, you will always have that forgiveness. Why? Because the gifts and calling of the Lord are irrevocable. He doesn't change his mind. He will never change his mind about being merciful to you. If he's shown you mercy, you will always know his mercy. Praise be to God. He will never take from you the gift of salvation that he's given to you if you've truly received it. When he takes you to be his own, he will never cast you away. I conclude with one quote from Psalm 103 that highlights the glory of this forgiveness of our Lord. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Praise be to God. Let's, in response to this,